John doesn't just describe the events that surrounded Jesus' crucifixion, he also explains their significance. In the opening chapter of his gospel, he records John the Baptist saying about Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In chapter 3, he records Jesus saying these words, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And in chapter 10, we hear Jesus say, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So throughout the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry, the focus was always on his coming death. Jesus spoke explicitly about it, and now that moment has arrived. Chapter 18, verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with the disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. So having shared the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus now sets in motion the departure of what he'd been speaking. They leave the upper room, they cross the Kidron Valley, and they go to this olive grove, which was clearly well known to Jesus and his disciples. And there comes Judas with an armed band. We're not told specifically why Judas betrayed Jesus. Some have suggested that it was out of disappointment. Jesus wasn't the political messiah he wanted Jesus to be. But the only clue, actually, we're ever given in the Gospels why he betrayed Jesus is that it was over money. John records earlier how Judas was a thief who used to take money out of the common purse of which he was in charge to be used that money for his own ends. And friends, that's something that we need to just take stock of, particularly our generation. Because as Jesus warns us in the parable of the sower, it is often the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things that choke Christian discipleship. For Judas, it seems it even led him to betray the Son of God. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Jesus is in complete control, unlike all the rulers associated with Jesus' death. So Mark, in his gospel, records how in the trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council couldn't actually come up with a coherent charge. They kept on disagreeing amongst themselves. And then ends up tearing their clothes in anger. As we shall see shortly, Pilate, the supreme Roman ruler, desperately tries to free Jesus but fails. Luke records how Herod had wanted to see Jesus and ply him with questions, but Jesus refuses to answer him. Herod had had the opportunity with John the Baptist, but now he'd lost it. Even as they bang the nails into his hands and feet, Jesus is still in control. Jesus' death was a deliberate act of obedience to God's will. He was never the victim of unforeseen events. "Who is it you want?" Jesus asks. "Jesus of Nazareth, I am he." Later on, tragically, Peter will say, "I'm not." Three times. Jesus says, "I am he." And we read the first time, Jesus said that the soldiers who'd come to arrest him drew back. There was form for this. Back in chapter 7, when the chief priests and the Pharisees had sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus, they'd come back empty-handed. And when they were asked why they hadn't brought Jesus in, they replied, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." And here a similar thing happens. Whether it was surprise at the directness of Jesus' answer or an involuntary reaction to Jesus uttering the divine name, The same expression that God used of himself in the prophet Isaiah. Well, they fall back and they fall to the ground. Jesus, however, willingly goes with the soldiers and tells them to let his disciples go. But dear Simon Peter, always impetuous, draws a sword and, we're told, strikes the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. And this was a disastrous development. It was disastrous for poor old Malchus, but it was also disastrous for the disciples because they too would be arrested and condemned. And so Jesus steps in and heals Malchus. Even in the midst of this betrayal, Jesus is blessing others and protecting his disciples, as verse 8 makes plain. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. When it comes to God's care of his people, Jesus is never off duty, however bleak things may seem. But very interestingly, John doesn't mention the healing of the servant, as the other gospel writers do. Instead, his focus is on Jesus' willingness to go to the cross. Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And as the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah make very plain to us, the cup that Jesus is referring to there is the cup of God's wrath that Jesus drinks for us in our place as he bears the punishment for our sins. The righteous anger of God that should fall on us falls on him. Jesus is then brought before Annas. John is the only one who mentions this preliminary interrogation. Annas had been a high priest between AD 6 and AD 15, but he'd been deposed by Pilate's predecessor. Now that caused huge resentment because under Mosaic law, the high priest was appointed for life. So although Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, was the official high priest, Annas was sort of the patriarch, the power behind the throne. And what marks all the trials we have recorded in the Gospels is the hypocrisy of them. See, as we see in the last verse of our reading, the religious leaders are concerned to keep the Sabbath and Passover and do nothing that will make them ritually unclean. And yet, all the time, they're about to carry out the worst crime in history. And those of us who are Christians need to be very careful that we don't fall into the same snare, a similar snare. You see, one of the chief marks of backsliding in the Christian life is trying to be very scrupulous about religious observance in one part of our lives while deliberately compromising in another. Subconsciously, we think that the one makes up for the other. But it never does. God hates all hypocrisy. But he loves a contrite and humble heart. Anyway, it's against the background of the faithfulness and courage of Jesus and the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders that we get this sad story of Peter, which is mentioned in every one of the gospel accounts. See, Peter had self-confidently boasted, even if all the others fall away, I will not. And then he'd fallen asleep in the garden instead of praying. And now he denies Jesus three times. And Peter's denial highlights the isolation of Jesus. See, whereas Jesus faces up to the question of Annas, at the point of Jesus' greatest need, his most loyal friend denies him. But those denials of Peter also shed a light on our own inherent weakness and faithlessness to God. See, Peter wasn't a hypocrite. No, he was utterly sincere in his desire to follow Jesus even to death. He was just simply overconfident of his own ability to remain faithful. So with another disciple, Simon Peter follows Jesus to Annas' house. The other disciple, who many, most commentators think was John himself, has some connection with the high priest's family. And he manages to get Peter in at the cost of one denial. But the other two denials came because Peter was making himself comfortable by the fire. And that's picked up in the other gospel account. It was whilst he was warming himself by the fire that he got asked those questions. He was fraternizing with the enemy. He was off his spiritual guard. And he ends up denying Jesus. And friends like Peter, we will have all at times put ourselves in compromising situations which we need not have done. And we will have all denied Jesus, if not explicitly, implicitly by our silence or by our inconsistency of our behavior. But because of the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was not the final word about Peter. And if we have put our trust in Jesus, that's never the final word about us either. Because of the cross.